Okay, well, welcome to another session of the Free Church Report, and we're going to be going over Liturgy of the Church, and I think this is the fourth session, and we'll just use, again, we're going to use the page kind of as a springboard to cover, make sure we got the material covered, and on the website, I added quite a few links on the right-hand side in our comments and question pages. But basically, liturgy is defined as prescribed form or set of forms for public religious worship. Now, I actually Googled it and just this morning, because that was a definition that I took from a long time ago, but just Googling it, it said liturgy today is defined as a form or formulary according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. And it had a secondary definition on Google that said in ancient Athens, it was a public office or duty performed voluntarily by a rich Athenian. So whatever that duty is, and why a rich Athenian, and how did the Athenians deal with whatever this liturgy was, is what we're going to be talking about today, and how Christ dealt with liturgy. Because there was a liturgy that Christ was, when he was explaining how the kingdom worked, he was explaining the prescribed form and set of forms for public religious worship. We often miss this because there are so many pastors and priests chattering in our ears telling us what they think it should be. But we want to know what Christ thinks it should be. The word liturgy is from the Greek word liturgy or liturgos, meaning public service or public servant, respectively. Liturgy meant the manner in which the church provided its public service to the congregations that met in relationship to the church. Now, you remember Jesus appointed the church to be a government, but it wasn't to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercised authority one over the other. The liturgy of the Gentiles, they had a compelled offering. And they had men who exercised authority and took account of those offerings and said, you're short and you need to pay more. And they would actually enforce this with some sort of court system. But Christ goes to a great extent giving us a parable where he says, the wise servant goes and says, how much do you owe? And he says, how much can you pay? The guy says, I can only pay this much. And he writes, paid in full. He's telling you the policy, the liturgy of the church. We don't force you to pay. We may keep account. We may keep records. But we're not going to compel the offerings of the people. I have a quote here, Jude 1, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's actually what's happened in most churches because they take care of the daily ministration through men who exercise authority. And the charity that they handle is usually just a token charity as far as the needs of the congregation are. So, but this is an age-old thing. Nimrod did this. They did it in Babylon. They did it in Egypt. They did it in Rome. And they're doing it again today. But the liturgy of the church is much different. When the people depended upon the offerings of charity of the church rather than the compelled contributions of Egypt, Rome, Judea, Babylon, etc., they must change. You have to change as a person in order to do this. You have to think differently in order to make that actually happen. They have a new master they pray to. The master operates a system based on love, not force. John the Baptist and Jesus offered a different way than the world at that time. It is a different way than the world at this time. It is the way of Christ. Over the ages, the actual corporeal and incorporeal service of the church to the people became little more than superstitious religious ceremonies designed to give the people a feeling of being justified in the delusion that they were worshiping God. In truth, they were actually sacrificing upon the altars of the Nicolaitans. This is the error of Balaam and the antithesis of what Christ was and what Christ was preaching. So, you know, I have links over there on the side that will take you to articles that explain who the Nicolaitans were, and I believe it's mentioned here, down here farther, about the error of Balaam, which is connected to that. Yeah, it's right there. It's the same article you'll go to, whether you go to the article on Balaam or the article on Nicolaitan, because they are the same things. A lot of people try to tell you that the Nicolaitans had something to do with a guy named Nicholas. Well, why is it equated with Balaam? It actually, Nicolaitan. Nico means conquered. Laitan means people. Balaam means victory over people. Laam is people. So it's the people are defeated. The people are made merchandise. The people are brought into suretyship because of the fact that they sell themselves for the benefits of the world. And this is the social contract that everybody says, show me the contract. Well, when you make application for these benefits from men who exercise authority over your neighbor to provide those benefits, in other words, live at the expense of your neighbor, then you're brought into bondage. You're made merchandise. And you are not worshiping God. You will find yourself worshiping those benefactors who exercise authority. So anyway, the page goes on to say in the early centuries, the people were dependent upon the network of the church to sustain them in hard times of Roman and Judaic collapse. Today, many churches preach tithing, but send people to the benefactors who exercise authority one over the other, contrary to the precepts of Christ. His holy church has no authority to dictate a unified liturgy. And if you study Christian history, or at least the Catholic history, which is a lot of what the modern Christian religion, which is not what Christ was preaching, but comes from the Catholicism, they started unifying their liturgy, but their liturgy again was this system of making you feel like you were saved. And they would create all kinds of rituals and forms. And instead of being the entire social welfare of the people, they would only give you a crumb of bread, a wafer of bread, and maybe a little wine. Eventually, all the priests drank the wine, and you only got the crumb of bread. That's not what the early church was doing. And you'll see a link over there to the side. It takes you to a page on liturgy, which we quote some of the early Christian apologists like Justin the Martyr, who says, "And the wealthy among us help the needy, and the willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president or the principas of the meeting, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning amongst us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need." Now this This was written to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, explaining the daily ministration of the church back in 65. Well, actually, it was about 150 A.D. This is the chapters were 65 and 67. This was what Christianity was doing. Modern Christians don't do that. Now, they might help somebody out now and then, but most of what the modern Christian receives in the form of aid, whether they're widows and orphans or sick or in prison or whatever, is government welfare directly from men who exercise authority one over the other. That is not the way of the Lord. That is not the way that John the Baptist was explaining. That is not what Moses was doing or Abraham was doing. It is completely contrary to the teachings of the Bible from one end of the Bible to the other. And yet, all these Christian churches out there have that liturgy, that way of serving amongst themselves by applying to the men who exercise authority. You can see how much we would have to change our thinking and our behavior and our attitude in order to create a network that was actually taking care of those needs. But unless we do, we will not be a free people under God. The church does have an obligation to care for the needs of the flock of Christ, the people hearing his voice and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It has a mission to serve the people so that they need not pray to those benefactors of the world. Again, most of when I say world, I'm talking about the constitutional orders and systems of government. This book, this Free Church Report, is about that network used by Abraham, Moses, Jesus Christ, edifying the kingdom of God, which is within our reach. But it also has to be in our hearts in order to make that kind of sacrifice, to develop the trust that we need in order to actually take on the liturgy of Christ. Every man and woman must strive to follow the precepts of Christ in protecting one another as God's altar of living earth. The ministers of the church who set aside some of their personal liberty to serve God by serving his people are the living stones of his altar, performing an important function, religious function, of representation. His church must preach the kingdom of love and liberty, but it also must fulfill that. It is to facilitate the actual communion of the people in faith, hope, and charity, so that they learn to live the gospel of the kingdom as free souls under God. We must all unlearn the ways and the practices of the world that are contrary to the ways of Christ and his holy first century church, which have crept into our thinking over the last millennia, two millennia. We must examine the meaning of phrases like worship services, kingdom of God, first century church, congregation of the people, what's religion, what's pure religion. And that, of course, is what we're doing constantly, and we put links over there on the right so you can go take a look at some of those things. We must look at particular directives of Christ and show true faith in the whole gospel of the kingdom. That's what it was called, the gospel of the kingdom. We are told that we should not be like the benefactors who exercise authority, the public servants of the world. I have a new page up that is ministers of the world. And we talked about that in one of the more recent programs. So what are the ministers of the world? Well, that's the guys who run Social Security and Obamacare. And actually, it includes all the doctors who are paid by the funds, usually borrowed, but then after being borrowed, then they extract them from you and your children and your children's children. And at the rate the debt is growing, it would be in perpetual debt and bondage, thanks to the fact that we have abandoned the ways of Christ in the liturgy of Christ and have taken up the liturgy of the world. We are told that we should not be like those benefactors and public servants of the world who rule over the manner and means of sacrifice to the people by ruling over the people and the people ruling over their neighbors, exercising authority in the provision of their own welfare. Such welfare has always been a snare. David said so, Paul said so. Even down to this very day, it remains a snare. Through covetousness, such systems make the people little more than human resources or merchandise, slaves to serve the will of despots and tyrants. And if you read our, I should put a, it wasn't just Christ who knew this, and John the Baptist. Polybius was pointing it out hundreds of years before John the Baptist was preaching the same thing. But it's almost non-existent in your modern churches. They don't even question this. The leaders of the church are the antithesis of such institutions of men which exercise authority one over the other. We don't exercise authority. There is no hierarchy over people. There is rank in the church, but he who is highest is the servant of servants of servants. That's completely reverse of what they don't call congressmen public servants anymore. They call them lawmakers. And the same way in Parliament. They show their faith in Christ, through true ministers of Christ Church, show their faith in Christ by their provision of good service. The people who seek the righteousness of Christ and his kingdom care for the welfare of each other through the bonds of love in a network of charity ministered by those living stones of God's altar of their choosing. Now, that you choose what stone you want to lay your offering on. This is a responsibility, not just a right. It's a responsibility because you have to pick real ministers who are really doing a good job, not just talking a talk, but walking a walk. That's going to take some time to figure out who those best ministers are. And in the process, ministers will learn to be altars. But these ministers have to fit together. The stones of the altar have to fit together without somebody regulating them. That requires a great deal of humility, a great deal of forgiveness, and practicing that pure religion. Through the process of forgiveness and a communion of thanksgiving, the Holy Spirit shall write the liturgy of God on the minds and hearts of the whole body of Christ, the ministers and congregation alike, providing salvation in this world and the next. I mentioned earlier corporeal and incorporeal, and that's a phrase that I will use from time to time in the book and other books that has come up. There is a physical value in creating a network based on charity, but there's also an incorporeal value. There's a spiritual value. This opens the door to God's grace. And things will start working out for the better if we go this way. It's not to say that it's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult and we won't be tried. We will be tried and tested. But we will have already made huge gains by simply seeing this system of God, this kingdom of God, this gospel of the kingdom, and daily trying to work our way towards that, developing the trust, developing the ability to forgive. You can't do this if you're going to be isolated home churches. You can't accomplish this liturgy if you're going to focus on rituals and form rather than the actual purpose of the form. All the feasts were meant to bring us together as a community and as a nation. They weren't just, you know, God doesn't need you to have a party in springs and fall. It has to do with connecting and moving yourself and your family in a direction where such a network will actually be able to provide for one another. We don't depend on a rich man in Athens to make this happen. But anyway, we've got to the end of the page. We can go over some of the questions again on the column to the right. If you have any questions, maybe we could take them now. Do you see anything, Paul?
No, nothing yet.
Okay. So if anybody has questions they think other people might want to have answered, you know, now this is a time when people can kind of follow the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit guiding you to ask a question, even though you may know the answer, but does the Holy Spirit want you to interact and ask this question, maybe for somebody else who isn't quite ready to ask this question or maybe a little timid or intimidated by all this? So feel free, put your questions together, and we will take them again. I already read some of the comments section where I pointed out that I Googled the definition, and it was slightly different than the one that I originally had obtained in writing the book, which I took from the American Heritage Dictionary. But the definition definitely has to do with this idea of public religious service or worship. And so we ask some questions, what is worship? And we have we think that worship is, you know, singing songs and saying praise and praising God. But Jesus said, not those who say, but those who do. Real worship is doing the will of the Father. You know, and actually, in one case, some of the word that we see in the Greek that is translated worship actually comes from a Greek idiom that has to do with a dog licking the hand of its master. Well, I have a working dog. It actually belongs to my son, but for me, he's a working dog. And it doesn't do any good if he licks my hand and doesn't do the job. He has to do the job. And I was talking, setting up something with somebody else, and I was out on the desert using a cell phone, and all of a sudden I saw two ewes and a lamb that came out of nowhere, had been separated, and they thought the sheep had run up in another direction, and they were running across the desert in the wrong direction, which I can't watch two groups, so I'm either going to have to go after that one and bring it back. Well, the dog saw them too, and the dog knew they weren't supposed to be going that way. And as soon as I cracked the door open, I told them what's about to happen. And as soon as I cracked the door open, the dog jumped out, ran around the back of the truck, and made his presence in front of those sheep known, and they stopped. And then I let him go a little bit farther forward, and then they turned around and ran back and joined the rest of the sheep, which they didn't know where they had gone, but I knew where they were. But if the dog just sat there and licked my hand, I don't want that. God don't want that either. God wants you doing the job. And this little article on liturgy tells us that the job really has to do with taking care of one another. This is why Justin the Martyr wrote Antoninus Pius, because there was a lot of people persecuting Christians because they weren't a part of the social welfare system of Rome that was not doing well. And they thought it wasn't doing well because these Christians weren't paying into it. So it was a matter of jealousy and envy that brought this persecution. And Justin is writing Antoninus saying, wait a minute, we're taking care of our needy. And this is how we do. We meet every week. And those that have, share with those that don't have enough. He talks about this in several places. And that's what Christianity was. They were a private welfare system, as opposed to the public religion of Rome, the Imperial Roman cult that was taking care of you with free bread and cheese and wine sometimes, and sometimes money, taking care of the needy of their society. But they compelled the offerings of the people. So this is a critical idea that is not going to be well received in other churches. So those of you who are in other churches, how would you bring this up to them, explaining these things? And, of course, now I could put links here on this page to temples so you could see what the temples were doing. What were they doing in the temples? Temple of Saturn is where you registered your birth certificate. Why? Because then we know when you're entitled to certain benefits. The Temple of Moneta was coining money. The temple in Ephesus was a surety for social welfare systems as well as trade ships that were going abroad. They had a huge vault, and they also minted some money. And the Christians were accused of robbing them. Why would they be robbing them? They're not breaking into the vault. People were leaving the welfare systems of Rome and taking up the private welfare systems of Christ, and they now had control on the corruption because they could choose which minister they give to, and those ministers had to really do a good job or they would choose a different minister. In the world, they don't have to do a good job. They could do a real poor job and you still have to pay them. That's an imbalance of power. And any government that goes that way will end up being a tyranny and a despot. And that's why communism has gone the way that it's gone. Socialism in most countries begins to fail. It's failing right now because every country that is a socialist country, including the United States, is bankrupt. And it gets bankrupt because the men who exercise authority and force the offerings, they're not really answerable. Oh, you can try to reelect somebody else, but they just get two candidates who will do the will of the guys who are making all the bucks. And it's an endless cycle. But the kingdom of God is a different liturgy, a different way of doing things. So I have lots of questions there that take you to other articles like what is lasciviousness, who are the ministers of the world, can we apply to a minister of the world and still honestly say we are practicing pure religion? Not so. So, and then we ask simple questions like what is worship, what is public religion. All this takes you to different articles, Christian conflict, even the word Rome there. And we can show you the parallels between Rome and the United States. Nicolaitans, which is the same as the era of Balaam. There's the link to that. What are the altars of Abraham and Moses, and how do they relate to the lively stones of Christ? Well, many of you who have been around for a long time, you've heard all these things before, but we have new people that are coming on these calls that are unfamiliar with these, don't understand that these altars of Abraham and Moses were part of a system of social welfare to help take care of the needy of their society through free will offerings, which we would define as charity today. Nimrod, Balaam, they did not depend on free will offerings. They compelled the offerings of the people. Herod the Great, Caesar, all these. And once the nation goes that way, you will be fit for any tyrant that comes along. So have we got any more questions? I hear people dinging in. So are we, are they?
Yeah, there's hands raised.
Okay.
Hey, Gregory?
Yes?
Hi, this is Alan. We have a question. Ed's here with me, too. The question is, if you could give us a better idea of, you know, what this looks like for us on a daily basis, considering, you know, locally what it would be like for us, you know, given the fact that there's no one else around who is educated in this manner or is really following this. And then, you know, as opposed to locally, what it looks like in the long distance, because there are people like you guys that are doing this in the long distance, and then what it would look like in good times and then what it might look like in troubling times?
Well, you know, there'll be a vast range of differences. Really, you will need full-time ministers who are constantly connecting small congregations and informing small, diverse congregations all over as to what is happening. Right now, we have we'll have some ministers. I'm thinking of several people, and I'm sure there are others that might be that. They're actually ministers of churches now, but they're still carrying a lot of the baggage of churchianity and modern Christianity because people go to church to feel good. They don't necessarily go to church to do good. There are people who go to church and do good. They are charitable people by nature. They just have not heard that this is the real mission of the church, is to be the social welfare of the people, for the people, by the offerings of the people. You're not supposed to be tithing to the church so they can buy big screen TVs and sound systems for cathedrals so that everybody can go there and feel uplifted by the music. That's not the purpose. The early church wasn't doing anything like that, but they were taking care of the needy. We see it right away in Acts when there was a dearth. They call it in the King James. That's actually like a depression where there'll be a shortage of food, a shortage of the flow of money, and they're taking emergency supplies there. So what, on a local basis, The local congregation can still get together. They can still sing songs. They can still embrace one another and have friendships with one another and have barbecues together and potlucks together. But they want to know, are you having problems? They don't want to just be glad-handing you. They want to know if you're having difficulties in your family and your business. I mean, how many people go to church and know anything about the business of the people in the pew next to them, the life of the people in the pew next to them? They'll go to a big church, and some of the people that were with them one week, they'll be dead the next week, and nobody even knows. They didn't show up. Nobody even called. Nobody even wondered where they were. So this is why we try to get congregations to be 10 families. And a minister keeps track of those 10 families. And those 10 families keep track of each other. But then that's a pretty small little group. But right away, that minister's supposed to be in a congregation of 9 other ministers like himself. Now you really have 100 families gathering together. They may gather in a single place. They may gather in their homes. But they are not just thinking of their home church. They're thinking of everybody else in the network. They're thinking of the people in Australia as much as they're thinking of the people next door. They care about those people, you know, in South America as much as they care about people in Canada, and they want to help those people, and they want to send ministers to those people that will help strengthen them, help them become successes in business, successful families, healthy families. You know, I was trying to think, there was an incident where somebody was actually being somewhat mistreated by the government. I can't remember what it was. It was a story just fairly recently. And they had quite a connection, quite a network. And there was a government agency kind of harassing them, and they let their network know. And they were just swamped with calls and complaints from all over the country. Well, I remember when Art Bell, who married a girl in the Philippines, and she got permission to go back to the Philippines because there was a death in the family. And then she was going to re-enter the United States. and INS stopped her and said she could not come back into the United States because she wasn't supposed to leave. But she said, you gave me permission to leave. Well, we didn't give you permission. Somebody in the INS did, but not the guy who is now stopping her. Well, Art Bell mentions this on the radio show that he has 6 million listeners on. And guess what? The next day, she was allowed to come into the country. So there's, and nobody had to go get the militia. There was strength in the fact that they suddenly realized that this person was not alone. The same as those, you know, the coyotes out in the desert. They know that there's somebody out there. They know that somebody, he may have a rifle in his truck. And they're careful not to just run up and grab a sheep and kill him. If that shepherd wasn't there, they would. Well, the shepherd by himself isn't much, but this is where the corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments. The corporeal is the whole network of people who will come to bat for you. I'll give you another story real quick. Somebody was traveling without a state license because they didn't use a Social Security number, and therefore they couldn't get a state license, and they got stopped by the police. And the police were going to make an example of them, arrest them, take their two small children, and send them to Children's Services. They were able to call somebody. They had a cell phone. And just so happens, they were way away from home, but there just so happens there was somebody a block away that knew them and came and took custody of the kids, and because the kids were underage. Well, suddenly the police lost interest because one other guy came and said, well, the kids can go with me, so you didn't need Children's Services. They lost their leverage because one other man showed up. I could give you hundreds of stories like that. So there are a lot, there's a million different things. We had a small congregation in the Midwest. The minister has gone off to do something else now, and he was kind of holding that congregation together. And that, we don't want that. We want the congregation to hold itself together because they're desiring to seek the kingdom. The minister isn't supposed to be, you know, patting everybody on the back and rubbing your back. It's not a mutual admiration society. But anyway, they thought they were going to have to evacuate because the nuclear power plant was starting to be flooded. We had people all over the network that were offering their homes. So there's another thing that might come up. We have the big subduction quake out here in California and Oregon. The coastlines may become uninhabitable. So we would, but our congregation, our network would open up the doors for people and try to make accommodations for them. And this is what happened in the early church. As Rome was collapsing, Christians were helping Christians, and they knew where the other Christians were because they were constantly cultivating not home churches, but a network of home churches, which was the kingdom of God. So those are kind of some pictures that you can see, but the variety of events that might take place will give you a variety of ways in which to show that you really do care about one another. We also have had situations where there were people who go around saying that they love Jesus, saying that they want to come and help, but in actuality, when they come to people's houses, they become a burden. They don't do much work. They actually end up causing commotion and dissension in the family, and they have a history of this. They've done this for years. Well, because we're networking, those people are found out pretty quick, and those are some of those people that you see in that long list that Paul gives. From such, stay away, turn away. Well, in order to know who they are, we have to have a network of ministers who are finding out. We just had somebody join the Oregon group, and he's talking about all the injustices that have happened to him. But so far, we only have his testimony. May be true, may not be true. We have no way of knowing. The Bible tells you, you got to have two or more witnesses, not just self-testimony. A network allows you to do a little research and find out how accurate is his story. It's not about thinking that somebody's lying. It's just taking the proper precautions and the due diligence to find out. If you don't network on a broad scale, you can't do this. And so we have a minister's call every week. The ministers get together and talk, and they share information, and they learn from one another. That's part of those stones, learning to fit together, learning who they can count on, who they can trust, and who they, you know, they could say, if I give him this job, I can pretty much guarantee it will be done. If I give this guy the job, I can pretty much guarantee it won't get done. Well, we find that out in this constant working. Right now, we're not doing what the early church did. We're striving to do. Right now, this course is trying to explain it so that people will begin to think in a new way. And there's no end to what it could do. We could have people come up with skills, knowledge. We had somebody who was snake bit once, and we had a dozen people figuring out what to do. And, I mean, it was a cotton mouth. And we found remedies that helped him, and he got better. And it's the same way with health, all kinds of health issues. Where can you get grain that's not GMO? Well, we just talked, the ministers just talked about some things that are on the legal horizon. There are people who want to force vaccinations in this country, and then, of course, there are other people who want to prevent that. So our network would be contacting other networks that may be just focusing on that issue of stopping forced vaccinations, or maybe the issue of GMOs. Where can you get non-GMO grain? Where can you get certain kinds of foods? What diets really work? What diets might be harmful? Constantly, this is what you'd be doing in church, constantly sharing information of what you're discovering and finding out and sifting through to find the truth in every aspect of your life, legally, medically, food-wise, health-wise, and relationship-wise. We want to encourage every husband and wife to remain husband and wife. If the husband has a problem, let's see if we can't fix it. If the wife has a problem, let's see if we can't fix it. If the children have problems, let's see if we can't fix it. But we get churches today that they're all meeting, and they're just, it's all about feelings. They're not actually serving one another. Religious service. If religion is the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, religious services should be providing actual services, corporeal and incorporeal services to the people gathering in church. You should go away from church smarter, more enriched than you were when you came to church. And you do this by interacting with all the other congregants and the ministers, interacting with all kinds of other ministers who may have remedies for problems that occur in your local community. So anyway, that's kind of rough. Were there any other questions that were coming up? I don't know if I answered all of his questions or not, but it was quite an extensive coverage there. Are there any other questions, Paul?
Yeah, I brought someone on. He's not saying anything, though.
May I ask a question?
Sure.
Let me make a comment first and then lead to the question. Okay, my understanding is that virtually all money in circulation is monetized debt. All money that we use is borrowed from the banking system. My understanding is that it goes all the way over to London. That means that no matter how hard we try, we're all inured in this debt and we're in bondage to it because we have no way to use any other, roughly any other way to be in society and not have it. Now, the way that I understand the monetized debt works is all the money in circulation is borrowed and it's all paid back with interest. Now, interest is not really the issue. People harp on that, but the fact is the entire amount of the money that's borrowed is paid back. So if we borrow $1 trillion, we pay back $1 trillion, but it doesn't cost the banker anything to loan that $1 trillion of any amount that's worth discussing. So all of the wealth in the whole country, of all the buildings, the cars, the real estate, the clothing, the credit cards, whatever, we have paid that back to them, and they have that in their bank accounts. They are wealthy beyond belief of comprehension of having that money, and they're using that money to destabilize society in the direction that causes to create governments, to create wars, to create social systems that continue to, support the borrowing of money. So,
for one thing, all that money isn't paid back because of the fact that they do charge interest, and you will never pay it all back because they haven't printed up enough to pay the money back plus the interest. So
yes,
it's an iniquitous system. And there's been plenty of people, from Josiah Stamp, who is one of the richest guys in England and the head of the Bank of England at one time, who says that it's born out of iniquity. But the key element, and again, this is what, when Christ was saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's an actual government of God. And this article on liturgy is kind of showing that. It's actual government of God, operating by faith, hope, and charity. And he says, if we would seek that with our whole heart, mind, and soul, everything else will be taken care of, will be satisfied. And unfortunately, there, you know, if we had been doing this back in the 20s and 30s, we could have recovered from, you know, before the Depression and before the 70s and the 50s, when more and more layers of this problem began to become pervasive. You know, we went off the gold standard, silver disappeared from circulation. All this happened in the days of Rome as well. If we will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we can fix this. But at this stage, the only way it will be fixed is total and absolute financial and political and even physical collapse of the system. That is something we should prepare for. And again, but preparing for that is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You could institute lawful money right now. You wouldn't coin it. It would just be just weights and measures. But we don't have lawful people to manage it because of all the other things that we're doing wrong. We're not taking care of the needy of our society. We're not taking care of the widows and orphans. We don't love one another as much as we love ourselves. If we can get our mind and our hearts back to that willingness to sacrifice for one another, this is how marriages work. When two people come together who actually love their spouse as much as they love themselves, just as much, then families will stay together. Children will be raised up in this unit that God created called husband and wife. Your whole society will begin to change and alter. The spirit, the energy flowing through those families will change. And with the Holy Spirit, it can overcome all the wickedness of all the bankers in the world. If we try to fix this by fixing the banking situation without fixing the heart situation, we're not going to get anywhere. We'll go right back. And we see this as an example. Moses took the people out of Egypt. but he didn't take Egypt out of the people. So as soon as they get out there and Moses is gone up the mountain for just a little while, what do? They set up a bank, the golden calf, which was nothing more than a reserve fund to bind the people together. And, of course, those that knew the arts of the temple were going to be in control of that, and they would be corrupted by that power. Unless you take Egypt out of the man, no matter what you do, we will be back in the same mess again. So that's why I'm sticking with Jesus and saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I can guarantee you that if we will do that, there will be a proper monetary system born out of that pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And unfortunately, because we're at such a late stage, it's going to be a bumpy road. Because, I mean, people are going to be starving. There's going to be power failures. There's going to be no jobs. I mean, many people are living paycheck to paycheck. You throw a monkey wrench in the economy, and everybody's going to be in a lot of trouble. But I don't like to harp on that because I don't want people to come together out of fear. I want them to come because they love their children and they love their neighbor's children as much as they love their children. They love their spouse as much as they love their neighbor's spouse in the sense of caring about whether they survive or not. And so anyway, I have written on the money thing, money versus mammon, legal tender and law versus legal. And these are important things to understand. But the solution is the liturgy of Christ, this formula of learning to care for one another through faith, hope, and charity. Not just a local congregation, but congregations you've never even met. Well, how do we know that congregation way over there actually needs help? Well, we have to develop that trust and knowledge and bring those ministers together and work together in little things. So when all hell breaks loose, we will be better prepared to work and do the bigger things. And we will have that blessings, both corporeal and incorporeal, in order to meet those challenges head on. But anyway, well, I probably will put the link to Polybius. I mentioned him earlier, and we're at 7 o'clock now, so we've actually got our time in. But I love this quote, and Polybius was considered the historian of historians. I know a lot of you have heard it before, but I need to memorize it. I haven't done it yet. And there's a couple different translations. But the masses continue with an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them by way of the rule of force and violence. Benefits by the rule of force and violence. People, having grown accustomed to feed at the expense of others and to depend for their livelihood on the property of others, that's government workers, institute the rule of violence. And now, uniting their force, massacre, banish, and plunder until they degenerate again into perfect savages and find once more a master and a monarch. Now, that's a guy 150 years before the first emperor of Rome, almost 200 years before Jesus Christ. And he was explaining this. And this was what John the Baptist was saying. Until John the Baptist, people were trying to establish their utopia, their kingdom of the world, by force, by the rule of violence. If we're going to fix this, if we're going to be we can't. If Christ is going to fix this and use us in that as an instrument of that repair, we have to start taking care of one another through charity. That is worshiping God. Singing is not. The harmony that will come to be a forgiving society that takes care of one another. And what happens is you'll find certain people who need help hate it that they need help. They hate it that they've become a burden on you. But they flat out need help, or their kids will starve or whatever. So they will struggle to pay back to the church's coffers what the church helps them with when they need help. And people, and it brings in several factors. Honor, wanting to pay back, but it also brings into play humility. These are opening doors of energy that will bring the grace of God in that corporeal way. When we start walking in humility, walking in honor, walking in love for others, not just of ourselves. If we can start gathering together with others and do this, we will, like the early church, will be a force to be reckoned with. And, you know, you think about that, pray about that, imagine that, and you'll come up with all kinds of scenarios. So anyway, I don't want to keep everybody. So I want to thank everybody for coming, and we'll try to get the recording up for those people who didn't make it. And next week will be the government of God and other gods, which is kind of what we've been talking about already. Thank you all for coming. And the more you read these extra things and everything, you may be able to talk about this to other people. And then we can start expanding the network. But I'll let you all go. God bless. Thanks,
everyone.